The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verse 35. All right, in order to fulfill the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we believe that doctrinal teaching is the way to go about that. We believe that the Word of God is the agent of spiritual growth. It is the agent of faith to sanctification. And as such, it is the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. We recognize that there is a substantial goal in doctrinal teaching, and that is to create, ultimately, mature believers who can, of their own volition, apply the teachings of the Bible to the incidents that they face in life, and, of course, produce divine good, glorify God as you go, and lay up great reward for the future. That is the ultimate goal. But this all begins, first and foremost, with assembly. This is why we have the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, because ultimately those that forsake the assembly cannot fulfill the ultimate goal to grow up spiritually, because they have neglected the very first part of this. Having assembled, though, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth. While I am the human teacher, you have to be properly related to Him, and that means being in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have supported and sustained throughout the years. We thank you for the positive volition that makes the doctrinal teaching a reality in any geographic area. And that ultimately, we thank you for the grace by which you continue to provide for us so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, ultimately to make the great adjustments in your plan so as to attain to the full reward. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident that is at least recorded here, a series of statements by Jesus that are recorded here. Whether this was all uttered at exactly the same time is debatable, but the fact is, in any case, Mark has chosen to include it all here as a part of this one conversation that Jesus initiates with the disciples, according to Mark's version anyway, that Jesus initiates with the disciples on after they get back to Capernaum. Now, we know that they had been traveling throughout Galilee, sort of low-key, incognito, but they finally arrived back in Capernaum, and that's where this incident takes place. The other versions have the disciples approaching Jesus and asking him about the spiritual greatness. But here we have Jesus approaching them and pointing, asking them directly what it was they were talking about. And so sitting down, this is the verse we're working on now, 35. He called the 12. He has now assumed the position, typical position at least, of a formal teaching situation in which this was very common for a rabbi to assume this posture with his disciples when he was instructing them. So he called the 12 and said to them, and again, what we do have in the other parallel versions, especially Matthew's, when it says the disciples ask him, it could be that the disciples does not refer to the initial 12. By now, we certainly would know there were other people around, possibly other disciples by this time as well. And so they may have initiated the question to Jesus, who knew what had been going on the road up there, and no doubt maybe some of the others had heard it if there were those accompanying them or had been thinking about this. But at any rate, the 12 are summoned, all of them are brought in in order to deliver this teaching. And he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he will be last of all and servant of all. And so we are dealing here, or we've gotten into this some way. Let's pick up here with point 20, because this is about where we really stop, I think. If this concept of wanting to be first, what should be evident here is that Jesus does not disparage the willingness or desire to be first. Thus, there is absolutely nothing wrong with seeking spiritual greatness. Again, there are those that advocate goofy ideas that somehow it is less than spiritual to want to attain to the great blessings of God's plan. And if that is less than spiritual, well then all the believers that are mentioned there, as we saw in Hebrews 11, really missed the boat. Because in many cases, they gave up very lucrative positions in the cosmos, in the world, in order to fulfill God's plan for their life, the most notable probably being Moses, who forfeited all the treasure, all that Egypt had to offer at that time, which was during one of Egypt's high points. If you ever want to read about the 12th dynasty of Egypt, you will find it was very productive. But it was during that time that a lot of those building projects using their slave labor were also being carried out. So Moses dumps all that for the reward, which he's never seen, which he had only heard about at that point. Obviously, Moses and the great disciples of history understood this concept of wanting to excel in eternity. Now, this is not taught, to my knowledge, anywhere in the Old Testament, SG3 particularly, but they seem to have been comfortable with the idea that there were going to be levels of blessing in heaven, and as on the alternative too, of course, levels of cursing in hell. But where they got this information, it must have been delivered by divine revelation, because the only thing you could see, I mean, certainly one could argue, again, maybe for somewhat, if you want to stretch, the bounds of the Abrahamic covenant. Did they understand that to mean an eternal covenant with God and the people would achieve spiritual greatness forever? Certainly we know that Moses understood the promise that was related to Canaan. But that's a phase two deal, that they were going to get the land, but that they were going to possess it forever. And it seems clear that they put together the idea in their thinking that God, if he was going to give them this land and wanted them to live there and be blessed, and that they were going to have it forever, that at some level in the resurrection they were to enjoy this. So they put it all together at some level and figure this out. So 21, those that advocate the idea that it is somehow less than spiritual to strive for maximum spiritual growth and the attendant rewards are misguided or maladjusted to the clear teaching of the Word of God. They don't have a lot of places to run on this one. If you want to, in the name of some sort of phony humility or something on that order, I'm just not worthy, and so therefore God shouldn't do anything for me, and I shouldn't strive to excel in his plan. I should just take what I get and be happy. Well, there are those who maybe believe that, but I don't see that as being taught in the Scripture as the tone or the tenor of the way the believer is to approach this life. So, 22, while the full reward may be available, it is also evident from the Scripture that there are forces working against the believer, which are in opposition to the believer receiving that full reward. We know we face enemies on three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The regular practice of STA activities will certainly affect the level of the believer's eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And so we, again, the best of us are so thoroughly imperfect. If we considered ourselves from God's perspective, there's nobody in the human race that really has any real advantages. Because let's face it, according to the Scripture, if you violate the law in one aspect, you've broken all of them. You might as well have broken all of them, because the second you break one of God's laws, you became a what? Lawbreaker. Now, which one did you have to break? Any of them. And so that puts the entire human race into one category, lawbreakers. And so therefore, looking at from that perspective, nobody has any real advantage. Now, people break God's laws in different ways. Obviously, mental attitude sins break God's laws, although nobody really primarily would know about your mental attitude sins unless you do something verbally or overtly to betray it. But yet, they exist in believers all the time. Fear, greed, pride, lust, these types of things go on all the time. And people don't freak out over those. But then they hear about some particular sin that shocks them, whatever it may be. The big ones usually murder, adultery, these kinds of things. Sexual sins, particularly from people in positions of leadership. Seems to be a whole spate of that going on now. So people hear about all these and they get shocked. Well, the person that does these heinous crimes, as it were, is no better or worse off than the person that doesn't at some level, because they all have their own individual areas of sin and weakness. So what we do recognize is that habitual practice of certain STA activities are going to affect the level of reward. And we all have to know this. And again, you have to balance this out with the particular doctrine that, let's face it, we all have a sin nature that is going to dog us until the day we are out of here, be it through physical death or through the rapture. And that's not going to change. So you're going to have certain areas you struggle with all the time. But the goal is not to practice those things. The goal is to struggle against them, not to give in to them. And then when you do give in to them, unfortunately, the only thing you can do is rebound and move on, because at a certain point, again, just to beat yourself up about them endlessly doesn't do any good. Now, that in some ways is counterproductive. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what he's saying, he's not saying, number one, that anybody, what he is not saying is this. He is not saying that anybody that commits these sins is not saved. That is not what he's saying. That is not at all what he's saying, because in the very next verse he says, such were some of you. Now, these are believers in Corinth. And so he's saying, some of you were lived these types of lifestyles, pre-salvation. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And basically, he lets them know that you do not want to, number one, you do not want to resort to your pre-salvation way of life, that it does affect you in terms of the inheritance. And anytime you see this concept of inheritance, it's always pointing you toward the future, toward rewards, because the inheritance is not here in time. The inheritance is eternal, it is future. And so, and you will see in certain places where it talks about the fact that we're going to inherit, and then other verses tend to suggest that you can lose part of your inheritance. And you have very direct statements, like, for instance, there in the book of Revelation, he who takes away from the words of this prophecy, I will take away his part from the tree of life that's in the midst of paradise, essentially. So, obviously, people can lose out on things based on habitual sinful activity. You want to, one, you've got to, and this is why it's important to be able to identify the sin nature for what it is and the types of things that you struggle with personally. And it's different for all of us. Everybody's unique. Everybody's got a unique set of sin natures as well, or lusts or trends within that sin nature. So Galatians also 5:19 through 21. So he's not saying here that these people are not saved if you commit certain sins. That is way beyond anything Paul was getting at. But he is saying that habitual practice of these things will adversely influence and impact your eternal future. And so the challenge, this is one more motivation for fighting the sin nature. We have quite a few motivations. Obviously, at the end of this all, I think everybody is going to be wise enough to recognize, you know, that sinning never really did help. It just got me into trouble. And in fact, it didn't glorify God, and it never helped me, even though at the time you may have wanted to do it. We've all sinned and known better and did it. and then rebounded and moved on. But still, you have to deal, even in that circumstance, if you're a normal believer, you have to deal with the guilt that comes with that, with the mental pressure that you put on yourself when you sin and you know it, and you have to deal with those things. So those kinds of things can become a noose to drag you down as well. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, he's not saying they're not believers. He's not saying they're not going to be in the kingdom. He is saying that it is going to affect their inheritance. And so we have some pretty direct statements, obviously, that the sin nature is one of our problems that we have to deal with, as if we didn't know. Will be there are unscrupulous men, believers and unbelievers, that would introduce false doctrine into churches with the ultimate potential for robbing the believer of his crown. Acts 20, where Paul provides this sort of prophetic word to the Ephesian elders with respect to the situations they were going to face, and in fact did face. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. And he tells them, of course, this is part of their deal as the overseers of the flock. Their purpose there to shepherd the church of God in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So you have to be aware of what kind of influences are being out there, what kind of influences are affecting the people that are allotted to your charge and what they face. I mean, obviously we can't run around. I can't run around and find out what every little thing you face. There's no way I could know that. Nor would I have the time, energy, or desire to even want to. But obviously, as you teach the doctrine, as you go through life, certain things become evident that we all face. I mean, we all kind of see the world and where it's at and where it's headed. And so we all know at some level what's going on. But individual things you've got to be alert to. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are external attacks, be they from believers or unbelievers. Paul doesn't differentiate here, because he, certainly in the second one, he's talking about believers, that believers will rise up, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. For what purpose? To draw away the disciples after them. So you start listening to the wrong person, and guess what? You can be a casualty before you can say sound doctrine. And it can be over with for you. That's the problem when you come under the influence of somebody that's espousing some serious false doctrine, whatever it may be. So obviously you have to be sort of alert to external forces that may come at you, but you have to also be alert at some level when people start creating dissensions, factions, these types of things within a local church. What is their goal? What is their purpose? And you have to ask yourself this and be aware of it and not fall into the trap of listening to somebody who's essentially trying to alienate you from God's plan. That's essentially their goal. Also, Romans 16, 17, and 18. This is certainly within the context of any false teaching, but believers have to be alert to these people who, in many cases, and once somebody begins to go negative, I don't know what it is about it, nor do I ever want to find out. But when they begin to go negative, one of the things that begins is they begin to attack things that they had not previously attacked, things that, with which they had been satisfied before. Suddenly they're dissatisfied. And you never know why, maybe. You know, maybe they'll tell you, maybe they won't. Most of the people I've ever dealt with like this never come clean. They are very unscrupulous. They are dishonest. And believers, once they get under this kind of a deal, they can go from bad to worse real fast. So Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Again, this is an opportunity for them through, you know, being nice. They're not going to come at you with their full rage and anger and their teeth bared, telling you that I'm a wolf and I'm here to kill you. They are going to come at you with, now I know we're all positive. And they're going to come at you with a facade of polite, godly concern because they have now become the defender of the faith. And so therefore, they will come at you with a facade. And that's what he says exactly here. By their smooth and flattering speech. They do not come at you with attacks and full bore, say, what we call the roaring lion approach. They're going to come at you with the angel of light approach and convince you, hey, you're good, I'm good, well, you know, we all think the same thing. And I've seen these people operate over the years in local churches, and they are disgusting. And ultimately, most of them just crash and burn on their own, and it's pretty ugly when it happens. And then Revelation 3:11 also. So these are the types of things, obviously, you have to be somewhat alert to. You can't just stick your head in the ground or assume that everything's fine everywhere. This, the promise to the church here in Philadelphia, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. The doctrinal grid that you've been delivered and that you've adhered to. Stick with it. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Why? So that no one will take your crown. Because there are unscrupulous people who, if they're going to crash and burn, sort of their idea is, well, let's take as many with us as we can. Now, they are what you would call spiritual terrorists, I guess. Suicide bombers of the worst kind. Because they're not only going to kill themselves, they're going to take a bunch of other believers down with them. And very often, of course, this type of activity and all comes up, you'll see it through the root of bitterness issue. That's one of them. One way they do it. See, the demons are always seeking to influence the believer with doctrines of darkness, which are designed to contradict sound doctrine, neutralize the believer in time, and cost him reward. The end result for those that embrace their false doctrines is loss at the Bema seat. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, we saw that prophecy with respect to the demonic forces, how they interact within the human race and begin to influence certain people, but certain people who already have spiritual problems to begin with. They are not paying attention to the right things. Their focus is not where it's supposed to be. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, the term fall away is too mild there. It is actually walk away or depart. It is intentional, and it is they are doing it in cognizance. They have heard the truth, and they begin to reject it because they begin to listen to these demonic influences that are around, all around us, all the time. And this is why the constant prayer for protection is certainly in order for every believer, that God will protect me from this stuff. I'm not smarter than the demons. I don't have the information they have. I don't have the experience they have. They have got us beat so many ways on so many fronts that it's not even funny. And yet, if you're serious about God's plan, He will protect you in all of this. Now, for those that are not, well, guess what? They just become fodder. That's all they become, ultimately. So again, walking away from the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits, or because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And how do these get into the human race? Well, these come by means of the hypocrisy of liars. And there are people who are just flat out, you just have to call a spade, it's what they are, they are just flat out liars. They will manufacture a truth and sell it to you like it's, you know, the truth. But it's not. And they do not mind lying to cover their tracks. They do not mind lying to do all manner of evil, in fact, in some cases. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Here's their problem, though. See, their norms and standards have suffered. They no longer adhere to sound doctrine, as they did at one time. Because for them to walk away, this implies to me that they embraced it at one time. And that they were actively involved with it. And then we have a couple of examples of those, like men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food. Those were two of the most notable ones in Paul's day. Now the false doctrines are more subtle. Oh, you don't need a pastor teacher. You don't need a local church. You can listen online and you'll do just fine. You don't have to deal with authority. You don't have to worry about financial sacrifices. You don't have, well, wait a second, but these are all large parts of the Christian way of life. And so you can make your life a lot easier. Why? Well, if you're going to listen online, you can set your own church time. You do it at your convenience. And so people have bought into this. They really think they're going to make it just because they know a little bit of doctrine and because they listen online or study some books or whatever it is they do. But to me, one of the most heinous things that the demons have done is to undermine the entire principle of the local church. Because given the fact that this dispensation is called the church age, it seems to undermine that principle would be pretty significant in terms of undermining the whole plan. And it has been. You see people defect from churches all the time. Well, James 3:15 and 16. And of course, these types of people, I mean, if they are, demons are involved, and once they get involved with people, people will betray it because they're going to behave, they're going to see certain behaviors that are consistent with this. You see certain behaviors in believers that are more consistent with the actions of demons than they are with adjusted believers. James 3:15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes from above. And it begins with, and again, you see this contrast in verse 13 between the wise and understanding who demonstrates his divine good production in the gentleness of wisdom. But the other type, who has a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart, they're arrogant and lie against the truth. But they won't admit it. They're not going to come up to you and say, hey, I'm arrogant and I'm lying against the truth. They're going to say, hey, I'm positive just like you are. We believe the same things. You just got to realize you don't have to do it all this way. And they began to undermine the teaching. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And you see this, you begin to see these conflicts erupt, you begin to see disorder within the local church, you begin to see defections first in the thinking, then in the actions, and probably secondly verbally, and then in the actions. You'll see them begin to manifest themselves. Well, demons have, you know, they've got plenty of time, and they certainly have the energy, and they certainly know exactly where everybody lives. And so we see that ultimately 1 Corinthians 3:15 is the one that says essentially, if you do not build with the proper doctrinal principles, that ultimately you are not going to stand the test of the Bema Seat. And again, while in context this is directed at communicators, which they better take this all seriously as well, because obviously they're the primary ones in view here. The man who is building on Paul's foundation. The foundation, as we know, is salvation, which Paul admitted he'd already laid. Now others have come in and are building on his work. He said, you better build with the right stuff. If any man's work is burned up, and how's this going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is whether you're building with sound doctrine, which is viewed as categories, gold, silver, precious stones in verse 12, or you're building with unsound doctrine, human viewpoint, even doctrines of demons, wood, hay, straw, then ultimately the fire makes the gold, the silver, the precious stones, it cleanses those. It makes them more valuable. Wood, hay, straw, well, not so much. They don't fare quite as well in a fire. They are not purified by fire, they're destroyed by fire. And ultimately, the fire being the agent of God's judgment. And that's what's in view there, the judgment of God. It's not like literal fire, but obviously we get the whole analogy from the idea of what literal fire does to precious metals in terms of purification and then what it does to other things that, you know, are not capable of withstanding fire. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, what is directed to the communicator here is applicable to all believers, because essentially you determine what you build with in your life by who you follow, who you listen to, and the type of doctrine that you hold to. And that's the challenge, of course, is to maintain the fidelity to the truth. Well, 23, although Jesus does not condemn legitimate spiritual ambition, which focuses on becoming a person of prominence and position within the kingdom, he indicates that the ethic for achieving greatness is not found in having authority, power, and control over others. That's not, but see, this is exactly what the disciples think. This is the way the world works. How do people, who do we deem to be a success? Those people that have achieved the pinnacle in their field. They have gotten to the top. They have others who work for them, in fact. Well, 24, the uses of the future indicative of the verb I mean indicates that the only proper way to advance oneself in the kingdom is found in the related concepts of humility and service. If you want to be first, you will be last of all. It's not optional. It's not up for debate. It's not maybe it works this way. This is the way it always works on all occasions. This is a pretty straightforward statement of convention here that this is the way it is. This is the way it works spiritually. Now, the disciples, again, do not see this because they look at the world and they've grown up in the same world, just as we grow up in a world that we live in, a particular culture and all that. And we see, again, how people get to the top. And that is pretty much what the goal is, as far as I understood it as a child when I was raised. It was learn what you can, be successful, and all of that. That was what was promoted. Get to the top of your field. Well, 25, the future indicative is often used to express a command and can function with imperatival force. In this case, it means if one is going to achieve a high status, he must be last. That is the only way it's in fact done. So 26, at this point, there is a huge disconnect for the apostles, who were very much like their unbelieving counterparts. They were consumed with the ideas of rank and standing, which was, again, quite indicative of the Jews in general, but I wouldn't limit it to the Jews. I think this is the way the normal world operates. You see these intrigues and these power plays. I mean, if you study, say, Roman history, and you see these intrigues and power plays of people trying to get to the top politically. Not that that ever happens in America now, but it's the very same thing. And this is how they operate. And he just tells them, look, our behavior is going to be different. We're going to live by different standards. It's not going to be the way it is in the world. Well, 27, as Edwards has observed, rabbinic writings frequently comment on the seating order in paradise, for example, and argue that the just would sit nearer the throne of God than even the angels. And earthly orders of seating at worship and meals or authority in the community were seen as preparations for the world to come. And so this is exactly, and you see this, if you understand the Jews believe this, say if you look in, say, Matthew 23, you see that when Jesus indicts them, this is the very type of thing that they were doing consistently. This was the religious world that the disciples were born into and that they functioned within. And in chapter 23, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. It's a different context, but Jesus gives the precise same teaching here that he's giving in Mark. Verse 11, but the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, essentially, they were striving, I mean, the religious world in which they live, were these people striving for personal exaltation, to be seen in the right place, to have the proper seat, the proper respect shown to them. And this was what it was all about. This is what everybody believed life was all about, in fact. And the disciples are no different here. They fall right into this. Well, 28, if one intends to achieve spiritual greatness, the challenge is to be great in the ways that God measures greatness. And at this point, Jesus departs from the cosmic views of what constitute greatness in the first place. And 29, while he does not repudiate the idea of being spiritually great, he radically redefines the means and methods by which one attempts to gain a position of high standing in the coming kingdom. Now, how did the Jews go about it, the Pharisees particularly, and all that? They went through about it through an overt system of laws. And they believed if they maintained these, the traditions of the elders, as we have seen before, then they were spiritually great, and they always looked good. They dressed the part, they talked the part. Their public persona was one in which they always looked squeaky clean. And everybody saw them and said, "Ooh, they're righteous. Look how good they are." And then Jesus comes along and says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not getting into the kingdom." With the implication that they're not getting into the kingdom either. And that, of course, was very radical and very upsetting to them when they heard this type of thing. Here are these men who say, "Well, we're oriented to God because we do all these things overtly right. And yet we neglect the weightier matters of truth and justice and all that. But we're fine because we look good and, you know, it's better to look good than to be good." And so they had fallen into this. And what do you think the disciples are going to be? Very same stuff. They just go around and look good, and overtly, if you look good, if you look righteous, you must be righteous. But again, righteousness is defined in terms of their legalisms, in terms of their own laws. Not in terms of God's laws, necessarily, in terms of their laws. Well, 30, the use of the adjective eschatos, last, in our verse, is designed to set forth the opposite idea of being first. Instead of seeking authority, rank, power, and domination over others, the disciple must be willing to forgo these things and become subservient to others. And 31, this attitude is exemplified by the willingness to accept the lowest position, rather than seeking to advance oneself at the expense of others. It is the attitude that the believer is here to be a humble servant and not to be served. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son, and the same teaching here we have, verse 26, although this one is given on a later occasion, it would appear. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great, verse 26, among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he basically says, essentially, okay, look, this is the standard. I set it. And this is the standard to which you have to seek to adhere. Well, 32, this is in distinct contradiction to the pursuit of one's own ego-driven goals. Now, are we against people succeeding? Obviously, we can't be against ego because everybody's got one. First, we're not against ego as an existence. Everybody has an ego at a certain point. Everybody wants certain things. Everybody believes that they want to drive, they have a certain drive to make it or to do certain things. Okay, that's fine. But what you have to realize is I have to be willing to submit all that to God, is this your plan for me? Just because I've concluded it's your plan for me doesn't guarantee that it's God's plan for me. And I've had situations in life where I was sure I knew what God's will was. I just went right ahead. I was positive, and then I found out later, nope, you blew it. You were wrong. That wasn't God's plan. You fouled it up. And okay, well, all right, at least I fouled it up and I learned from it. And I was a little more cautious after that. Well, okay, that's good. So you learn in some cases, of course, too. While we're here to learn from sound doctrine and sound teaching and all of that, we have pointed out within the Scripture you can learn from good examples and you can also learn from the negative examples. And so you're going to blow it in certain areas, and you're going to make mistakes. And that okay, fine, as long as you learn from them. That's the goal. It's not just to make mistakes. We're all going to make them. But for the mistakes to actually, you know, maybe be productive in our lives. Well, this is in distinct contradiction to the pursuit of one's own ego-driven goals. It is the opposite, the desire to stand out or to be recognized as being superior. And the most notable example of this, of course, is Satan himself. Why? Because this was exactly his problem. What was his initial problem? Pride. It was the desire to be first. It was the desire to be exalted. So, again, while Jesus doesn't condemn this desire, we can certainly see with the example of Satan that if it's not tempered with certain things, like the will of God, that it gets out of hand very quickly. And if Satan could fall for this, well, certainly people can. Isaiah 14, What verse are we at here? 13. But you said in your heart, what was his desire? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Most interpreters see this, the throne being he desires to rule over the angels, over all the angels. And ironically enough, his position as second in command had already given him that. But it wasn't as though maybe every angel had to obey him. Maybe he didn't have jurisdiction over some of them. We don't really know. But the consensus here is that this expresses his desire to rule over the angels rather than for God to rule over the angels. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that's pretty good. Self-evolution. How do you do that? How do you make yourself like God? Okay, you're finite. How do you make yourself infinite? That's going to be tough. Okay, you're limited in knowledge. How do you become omniscient? Well, you got to learn a lot. A lot of study, really, to be omniscient. I mean, it's a lot of work. Oh, you're finite. Oh, you're not. How do you become omnipresent? And so all the attributes of God, I mean, this is a joke for Satan to even, any finite created being, to presume that they could become like God really betrays a stupidity that's hard to grasp. I mean, you would have to say almost, it sounds like this guy has no real knowledge of God himself, of what God's essence was. And the idea that you could do this is, well, it's crazy. But it's born out of pride, and, you know, guess what? Ego-driven, crazy pride, where will that get you? Well, you could end up just like Satan. I mean, obviously, as believers, we can't end up like him, but the idea is you can fall into that same sort of mentality as a believer. And guess what? It'll neutralize you spiritually. So 33, it is manifested in the refusal to pursue the admiration, praise, and service of others. That should be a semicolon there. True greatness in the coming kingdom is to be found in temporal abasement and service to others. 34, this must proceed from the correct internal attitude and not be some phony expression of humility that actually comes from the pride complex. It must be a genuine expression of the internal reality that one is truly not concerned with his position. And this is where you have to be willing to assume a lower position. The challenge is, because again, all of us have egos. And I don't know about you, but I would just as soon be right as wrong. Wouldn't you? I would just as soon, you know, be correct as incorrect. But the reality is I can't pursue being correct with such a dogged determination that I miss the point that I'm sometimes not correct. And all of us are not correct at times. Well, point 35 here, when the interpreter encounters the adjective pos, all, each, or every in the plural, he must examine the surrounding context to see if the term is being used in an unqualified sense, or if there is some theological, contextual, or doctrinal limitation that must be considered. And here, when we see pos, we actually see it twice. We've got a genitive masculine plural. He will be the last of all. And of all, a servant. Okay, so now the question becomes, okay, we've got these two alls now. Is he talking about everybody? Is this unqualified? Is this universal that he's taking here? Or would it be limited by some context? Something in the context that says, well, he's not really talking about all people. But I don't see anything in this context that to me would limit it. In other cases, you can make an argument, okay, well, all means all of this group or all of that. But I don't think there's anything here to limit it. Well, 36, in this case, it is repeated twice. There is nothing contextually or doctrinally that suggests that this should be limited to a particular all. And this will become evident when Jesus uses a child, the least significant, to demonstrate his point in the following verses. So 37, the Greek term for servant is diakonos, which is used of one that serves under the authority of another and acts as an intermediary or assistant. And 38, there are a number of Greek verbs that can be translated by the English term serve. But each one has their own particular nuance. And he could have used any of these here, but we're going to see there's many good reasons for using diakonos here rather than some of these others. Well, a doulouo means to serve as a slave, with the stress on abject subjection. And that is, the slave has no rights. He has no privileges. He has no voice. The slave is there. He is completely at the beck and call of another. He completely serves someone. In fact, he's owned by that person. He's not even, in a sense, his own person. Well, Jesus didn't say, okay, if you're going to serve, you have to serve like a slave. He's not saying that. Therapeuo means to serve someone out of respect or concern. And, of course, we get our word therapy from this. So, and this word is very often used of medical service specifically. I mean, it can be used in other contexts. Out extra-biblically, it's used in other ways. Latruo, point C, means to serve for money. And during the first century, was used primarily for service in a religious or cultic sense. And that was the idea that as you served your God, you rendered, or as you served the state, it was also used of service to the state, which was also considered to be a part of one's religion. How one oriented to the state was also a part of how religious one was to his God. That was viewed as a very important part of that. D, liturgeo, I mistransliterated that there. That should be L-E-I-T. O-U-R-G-E-O, liturgeo, was primarily used to denote the idea of public service to the people or the state. And then hoop areteo, literally meant to provide service on a boat as a rower. It was used also of providing aid or assistance to another person. The hoop eretes was the under rower. He was the guy whose job it was to assist the other rowers, in a sense. So 39, our verb does not have the negative. See, doulouo, the first one, could be used very much in a negative way. The others not so much, but doulouo could. The term doulos, that's the noun that's derived from that verb, which referred to one that had no actual rights, was the property of another, and served without choice. The idea behind our word, point 40, is that this is one who serves willingly, one that places the interests of another person above his own interests, and who is willing to serve or advance another even at the expense of his own interests. And so in that case, of course, obviously in this context, this is a very great term for the type of service for which Jesus is looking. It's supposed to be willing. The goal of our instruction is that we teach, but then willingly you take the doctrine, learn it, and then willingly apply it of your own free will. We are not here to coerce application out of you. We're not here to guilt you into applications. We're here to set forth the truth and say, okay, here are the areas, here are the parameters of divine good production, here are the royal imperatives, go get them. And that's all we can do. I mean, that's all we're supposed to do. I mean, not that people have not resorted to other tactics like guilt and that sort of thing and legal. We're not here to, okay, people aren't serving enough, so we're going to make some more rules. We're going to make rules. You got to apply. Everybody's got to apply. If you don't apply, well, you can't play no more. We're not going to do that. That doesn't solve the problem. And that's really not what God's looking for. He's looking for love from a pure heart. He's looking for one who does it of his own volition. And who does this because he knows it to be the right thing to do. And sees the wisdom of all of this. And that obviously, and to say, well, why would anyone humble themselves like this? Why would they put their own ego aside? And, you know, as he'd said that before, deny yourself, your own plans, your own ambitions, all this stuff. You got to put that aside. Why would anyone do that? Well, to me, there's no other explanation than the reward factor. Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone forego their place, as it were, in the cosmos? And that is because you're looking for something different. You're looking for something better, as it says in Hebrews. They say, by this, they testify that they were looking for a better country. And that they weren't satisfied with just a normal resurrection. They want a better resurrection. And we know that the regular resurrection is pretty darn good. What you get in that package is pretty good. So the verb diakoneo here, point 41, is used to denote close personal service that is rendered to someone else. Jesus would have picked this verb because it was the one that came closest to the idea of service as a function of love. The other things, again, therapeutic, that's largely medical. People don't, everybody in the medical business isn't doing it out of love. Yes, all doctors are loving. Yeah, sure. No. Some of them are in it for the money, trust me. But everybody, I mean, it's not, and we don't want to denigrate doctors or the medical profession because everybody does what they do for money at some level. We all work for a paycheck. So we're not against that. But again, that term wouldn't really fit this context very well. And the others had a religious or cultic sense to them that wouldn't have really fit here as well. So this word really is the best one in this context. So 42, it was very often used of domestic servants, those that wait tables, who serve within a particular household. For instance, it's used in Luke 17:8. And really, that was one of the primary ways diakonos would have been understood, or diakoneo, and that would have meant to function as a waiter of tables. And in fact, and with the origin of the office of deacon, that's precisely what they did in Acts chapter 6. And when it came into, and I don't think there's any big secret as to why the diakonos became their title, because this term pretty well describes them. Luke 17, verse 8. But he will say to him, now which of you, verse 7, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come, immediately sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No, this is the slave's job. This is what the slave is there for. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And any application you make, anything you follow through, any divine good you produce, at the end of the day, that's really all you can say. Well, I only did it because it was commanded. I mean, I was only obeying what I was told. But the point is, you recognize, well, the greatness doesn't lie with me. I'm the servant. But he said, you know, and that's what that, the reason here I use this is because it was the eating and drinking thing. That was what that servant would do. John 2, 5 and 9, I think that's in the context of the wedding there at Cana in Galilee. 2, 5, now his mother said to the servants, this was the wait staff. Why does she address them? Well, they got a problem with the food service. And whatever he says, do you do it? And then verse 9 also, when the head waiter tasted the wine, the water which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, he calls the bridegroom and says, hey, you know, you're doing this backwards because everybody, you know, usually pours the good stuff first, and, you know, then you bring out the bad stuff later. It's good party etiquette, I guess. Or bad party etiquette. But you can see, you know, at a wedding, you may not want to pour your best wine really late in the evening. I wouldn't. So I do understand all this. But here the point is, again, the servants. This was the wait staff in all of this deal. And as such, it was a perfect word to describe the adjusted believer serving within the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, that was in that passage. That's why this verse here gives us the purpose of Paul's writing to Timothy at all in the first book of Timothy. But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And in the household of God, you are a servant. That's it. That's the best you're ever going to be. So if people, you know, hear this, at least and orient to it, well, you can cut out a lot of wear and tear on you as you're trying to go out there and bang your head against the wall, and God isn't necessarily blessing it because you haven't prayed about it, you haven't submitted it to Him. You're just choosing your self-chosen path and pursuing it with gusto. Well, that's not the way to go, as we will see. Well, 43, the Greek world generally considered service-oriented positions to be demeaning and lacking in dignity. In fact, Plato expressed the general attitude towards service as he stated, "For how can a man be happy if he is a slave to anybody at all?" That comes out of Gorgias there, 491e. But the point is, this is very counter to the cosmic view of things. And Plato pretty well sums up the cosmic view of things. You can't be happy serving other people. What kind of concept is that? How could a person be happy if they had to serve? That's demeaning. Well, no. Again, the service in itself is not demeaning. It's your attitude towards it. And so people have to figure that out. All right, well, our time's gone pretty much, so we will stop here and continue with verse 36 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.